Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're continuing our study in Paul's wonderful epistle to the Romans. We finished chapter 6, and so we're going to start chapter 7, and I'll preach on the first 6 verses of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I remember watching a presidential debate, and this was a while ago. So this was George W. Bush and Al Gore. And Al Gore was accusing George Bush of being soft on crime as governor of Texas because he opposed stiffened penalties for murder in the case of if the murder was a hate crime. And so it went back and forth a few times, but it was kind of a human moment because George Bush, I think, got a little bit frustrated, wasn't just trying to score a point against his opponent, but was genuinely exasperated. And he said, when someone is convicted of murder in Texas, we execute them. There's nothing more we can do. There's no penalty to stiffen it. What do you want beyond that at that point? I don't know if anybody here remembers that moment. It stuck in my memory. But that exchange is a good illustration of freedom from law and law's claims and law's penalties that death brings. And also how it's obvious to everyone. His opponent at that point didn't have a rejoinder for him. There's really kind of nothing to say at that point. And it's that very same freedom from law, the freedom that death brings, that showed up in that debate, just in kind of a strange moment in that debate, that Paul uses here to teach Christians how to live the Christian life and how to be holy, by the freedom from law that's brought about by a death. If you're a Christian, you should know it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And you should know that Christ set you free from a terrifying slavery that was enforced by four powers conspiring together, and Paul mentions them in Romans a number of times, four powers conspiring together to keep you in a bondage that you could never escape. And the four powers are sin, death, God's wrath, and the law. And before you were saved, you were enslaved to all of those. You were enslaved to sin. You were enslaved to death. Everything around you was hopelessly enslaved to death, enslaved to God's wrath, and enslaved to the law. And so each of those powers, those four powers, that's kind of how Paul speaks of them in Romans, almost as if they're persons. Each of those four powers acted as a prisoner or as a prison guard in their own way to keep you enslaved. And each of them gained a multiplying force from the other, so that the enslaving power of all four of those together was greater than the sum of all of them if they were added together. They gained a forcing combination with each other to totally enslave you. And your enslavement to the law became a crowning part of that enslaving forth of sin and death and God's wrath against you. And it was all brought together. It culminated in the law and your slavery to the law. Your slavery to the law was in some ways the latch that sprung the whole enslaving trap, because the law seemed to promise you hope. It seemed to be your only hope, your only way out of the slavery of sin and death and God's wrath, when in reality, the more you hoped in the law, the more you hoped in your obedience to God's commands as your way of escape, the tighter those chains became. The tighter sin's grip was upon you. The tighter death's grip was upon you, and the tighter God's wrath was upon you. And do you remember how that worked? Do you remember how the law made the slavery of all those things worse? Paul explains it in a number of places in this letter, and that is when the law suppresses sin outwardly, which the law is pretty good at doing, laws of all kinds and laws you find in Scripture as well. When the law suppresses sin outwardly, it causes sin to go inward, to go deeper in a new and worse form, and it takes the form now of hatred against the lawgiver and a desire that he cease to exist. And so the better you get outwardly at following the law, this is why the law is such a trap and makes the enslaving power of all these things greater. The better you get outwardly by following the law, the worse you get, the more sinful you get, and the more entrenched sin gets in your heart. And so there's an exact correlation between making progress according to God's law outwardly, in outwardly obedience, and the progress of inward resentment in your heart towards God. And those things progress together in lockstep, and there's no way to break the connection. And so the law becomes an enslaving power to make your enslavement to sin worse, your enslavement to death, and your enslavement to God's wrath worse, so that only Christ can set you free from that terrifying foursome of sin, death, God's wrath, and the law. And Christ sets you free by faith alone, in Christ alone, by trusting in him alone. He sets you free from all of those things. Now, the way Christ sets you free from the first three of those slaveries is fairly straightforward. So, for example, the way that Christ sets you free from God's wrath is very straightforward. As soon as he sets you free from God's wrath, you're done with it. You're out from under it. It's done. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's as if you pass a very defined border between being under God's wrath, being totally enslaved, being under God's wrath, and having no wrath. And so that's very straightforward, that freedom from God's wrath. Your freedom from sin is a little bit more complicated because you're not sinless. After you get saved, sin slavery is broken over you, and sin can never have you back as a slave again as soon as Christ sets you free, because you've, so to speak, become a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. And so obedience and righteousness is going to win with you in the end. And yet, sin still calls you back. And so it's a little bit more complicated the way he sets you free from sin. Sometimes your freedom from sin is a little bit harder to see when you struggle against sin. And the way he sets you free from death is somewhat similar to the way he sets you free from sin, in that death gets to make one last intimidating run against you, against your body. And we're all headed for that if Christ doesn't return. Sin gets to make death gets to make one last run against you, in which it's seems like it's going to swallow you up whole. It makes an intimidating run against you. It turns out to be a bluff. It turns out to deliver a toothless bite against you, because death for a Christian is actually entrance into life for your whole being, for your spirit, for your soul, and eventually for your body too. And that's why the Bible calls that physical death simply a falling asleep. And so you're delivered from death's slavery, and yet death still gets to have one last charge at you in the way that we physically die. What about law? What about your freedom from the law? And out of this terrifying, enslaving foursome that I've mentioned of sin, death, God's wrath, and the law that conspire together to enslave a helpless sinner, the law seems to have the best pedigree of all those. God's wrath, there's nothing good about God's wrath. There's nothing good about sin. There's nothing good about death. But there's something good about the law. The law seems to have a better pedigree than those other three kinds of slavery. And the law does have a better pedigree. The law is simply God's will for men, as it's expressed in commands. And so after being saved, isn't being under the law exactly what a Christian would want to do? So you might say, well, I'm a Christian. Sin slavery is no more. I want to be done with that. Death slavery is no more. I'm free from death. God's wrath, praise God, I'm done with God's wrath. But the law? Should I be done with the law? As long as I'm clear that the law doesn't justify, as long as I'm clear that it's the law that didn't get me out of this mess and my obedience to the law that didn't get me out of this mess, now that I'm saved, it's safe for me to go back to the law, to put myself under the law and to have the same relationship that I had with the law before. And so you might think, as long as I'm clear on this carve-out, that the law doesn't justify, it's safe for me to go back to the law to sanctify me and to make me holy. And what does Paul say to that? What does he say to that in this chapter? Paul says to that, no, no, no. Christian, Paul insists that you don't go back to the law just as you did before. You must understand that your relationship to the law has been permanently changed if you are a Christian. And it's been permanently changed by a death. It's been permanently changed by a death. Of the four freedoms of a Christian, and I'll put it that way now, your freedom from sin, your freedom from death, your freedom from God's wrath, and your freedom from the law, the Christian's freedom from law is certainly the hardest to explain. It's going to be the hardest for me to explain of those four. And perhaps the hardest to believe as well, that you're really free from the law. For that very reason, it may be the most important one to understand your freedom from the law. Because, as I've said, those four powers of sin, death, God's wrath, and the law, they act as reinforcing powers. They reinforce each other. And so if you're not free from each one of those four powers, you're not free from any of them. You're still enslaved to them all. As long as the icy fingers of law still cling to you, you can know you're in the cold grip of sin and of death and of God's wrath as well. And so Paul saves his discussion of the Christian's freedom from law for last. It's here in chapter 7 of Romans that he speaks now finally of the Christian's freedom from the law. When Paul speaks in chapter 7 of his freedom from the law, Paul's at his gentlest and his most personal. He knows he's going to have to labor for this point in a way that he didn't for the others. And so in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, where Paul speaks of your freedom from law because of a death, he speaks to the Romans and he speaks to you as brethren. He says that in verse 1. And then even more tender in verse 4, he speaks as my brethren. I want you to believe. I want you to dare to believe that you're free from the law. And so he appeals to his readers as brethren this point. Looking forward to the rest of chapter 7, we won't get there this Sunday, so, but this is kind of a preview of the rest of chapter 7, which also speaks of the Christian's freedom from the law. Paul gets personal, and he talks about himself, to make two points. The first point that he makes about himself, and this is in verse 7 to 13, is before he was saved, the law, although it is good in every way, it didn't help him to holiness before he was saved. And so in verse 7 to 13, he speaks of that. And since he's speaking about his past life before he was saved, it's appropriate. He uses the past tense. He speaks about the past. And then the second point he makes is that after he was saved, the law, although it is good, it still doesn't help him to holiness, even after he is saved. And so in verse 14 to 25, He speaks of the law and its relationship to him after he was saved. And since he's talking about his life at that time, after being saved, it's appropriate he uses the present tense at that point. And that introduces then what does help him to holiness in the present. And that is the life of the Holy Spirit, which is found in Christ. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. So it's after Paul explains the Christian's freedom from law. And it's only after he explains the Christian's freedom from law in chapter 7 that the floodgates open and life in the Spirit pours out in Romans chapter 8. And we'll get there, Lord willing. But for today, it's important for you to know that you're free from the law, and that you're free from the law because of a death. And so this morning, I want you to look at this passage, chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, in three parts. First, we'll look at a universal truth about death and law, and that's in verses 1 to 3. Second, we'll look at a specific truth claim about death and law that applies to you. And that's in verse 4. So we're going to start with the universal truth and then get to a specific. And then in the third part, we'll look at an explanation of that specific truth claim about death and law. And that's in verse 5 to 6. Paul explains what he means when he applies what he's talking about to you. So first, a universal truth about death and law. And that's verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, I want to just call attention to the first word of verse 1, which is or. I hope your translation has that. Some translators just skip it. They'd rather leave it out, the word or. But I hope your translation says that because it's there and because it's important. It shows a connection. Paul's been talking about the Christian's freedom from sin. That's what chapter 6 is about. And freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from God's wrath, and freedom from law is a package deal because each enforces the slavery of the others. And so now he's talking about the Christian's freedom from the law, and he connects it with what's come before. The Christian's freedom from sin that he's been talking about in chapter 6. You remember what chapter 6 is about. Paul asked the question there, should a Christian continue in sin? In fact, he asked that question twice. And then he gives the answer, no way. There's no way that a Christian, don't even think about it, don't even entertain the possibility that it's fitting for a Christian to continue in sin. And he gives a couple reasons why that's true, or really he explains the reason that he gives in a couple of different ways. The reason that he gives why a Christian should not continue in sin is a death, Christ's death, and the believer's death with Christ. Remember, in especially the first part of chapter 6, he says, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're united with him in his death. In fact, he says, you're baptized with him. You're immersed with him in his death and even in his burial, and so also in his resurrection. And so you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin's slavery, and you're united to Christ's life, his resurrection life, and his life of holiness. And so because of a death and resurrection, it's impossible for the Christian to continue in sin. It's preposterous for a Christian to continue in sin. Well, the Christian's freedom from sin that he talks about in chapter 6 because of a death, it hangs together. It stands or falls with the Christian's freedom from law. And that's what he talks about in Romans chapter 7. And so he connects it with this or at the beginning. Or don't you know? And the connection is sort of like this, where Paul says, what I've just finished saying about a Christian's freedom from sin in chapter 6 is true. Or, as he starts chapter 7, or if it's not true, then neither is a Christian free from law either. But if so, then you'd have to deny what you know about death and law as well. So I'm trying to show the connection there. It's connected. And the or connects what Paul is saying about the Christian's freedom from sin in chapter 6 to what he's saying about the Christian's freedom from from the law in chapter 7. It's all true. Or don't you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, what he's reminding them that they already know about death and law. He's speaking to people who are familiar with law of all kinds. What he's reminding them about death and law is something that you don't have to be a Christian to agree with. Everybody knows it. That's why he says, don't you know? You're familiar with law. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. There's countless examples of this, that death ends a law's claim over someone, a law's charges against someone. There's countless examples of it. I tried to give you one that came up in that presidential debate from a while ago. If someone pays the death penalty for murder, it's not appropriate to prosecute them for something that made that crime worse. They're dead. And so it would be a misuse of the law to prosecute someone who's already died. And everyone agrees with that. It's obvious. There's been someone in the news recently, Jeffrey Epstein, who's accused of unspeakable crimes. I'm not even going to say what it is that he's accused of. But there's going to be no trial for him. Why not? Because he died in prison awaiting the trial. And so it's not appropriate. Nobody's going to put him on trial for anything that he's done. His death ends the law's lordship over him. And that's literally what it says. The law has lordship over a person as long as he lives. And then when he dies, the law's claims they're annulled for that person. The law has claims over that person no longer. So there's countless examples of how death annuls the law's claims, the law's lordship. I've given you a couple, but Paul gives his own in verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So Paul gives his own example of how death ends the law's lordship, the law's jurisdiction. He gives his example about a legal matter, which is marriage. And in Paul's illustration, there's two people in the illustration, a husband and a wife. And the wife is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And the death ends the law's claim. The law's about a wife. The husband's death ends the claims of the laws of a wife for the wife. So that's his illustration. And then he introduces a third person into the illustration, another man, in verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. So it starts out with a married woman here. She's a Mrs., not a miss. If she meets a man, she gets to know him, she likes him so well, she decides to marry him. What do we call that? We call that adultery. She's already married. Her husband's living. She's responsible to the laws concerning a wife. And so if she marries another man while her husband is still living, she's an adulterer. We'd call it bigamy or adultery. It's terrible because she's legally married by law to her husband, and her husband is still alive. If while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But watch how the situation is changed legally by a death. The same woman, she's married. Her husband dies. Now she's a widow. Now she meets a man. She gets to know him. She likes him so well. She decides to marry him. And what do we say? We don't say she's an adulteress. We say, let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. She's going to marry someone else. The Lord planned for her to marry two different men, but their first husband died. And now she is marrying again. So Paul's example, it's just a simple example of how death ends the law's claims. It causes her to be free from a law that would govern a wife. Paul's example of a death ending the law's lordship, ending the law's jurisdiction, is not meant to be a rigid allegory where the first husband is the law, The wife is the Christian and the second husband is Christ. And so if you try to make it a really rigid allegory that Paul is presenting, you'll end up kind of getting twisted in a knot. Because in the example, the first husband dies in order for the wife to be free and to marry another. But for the Christian, it's the Christian who dies in order to be free from the law. The first husband, it's not the law that dies. In fact, the law is still alive and well. So this is just an example of how death puts an end to the law's claims. It's not, I don't think, meant to be a rigid allegory. However, that being said, I think this example of marriage is still fresh on Paul's mind when Paul talks about a Christian's union with Christ. He's going to use that same language of marriage, and so will I when I get there, which is next. But it's important for you to know you're free from law because of a death. You're free from law because of a death. And so Paul starts out just by talking about a universal truth and illustrating it as well about death and law in verses 1 through 3. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with the principle that he's setting forth in verse 1, that a death removes someone from the jurisdiction of the law. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian even to agree with his example in verses 2 and 3 about a married woman who's bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, the law of a wife no longer applies to her and she's free to marry again. You don't need spiritual eyes to call someone who marries while her spouse is still alive an adulterer, nor to see that the husband's death sets her free from the law of the wife. But you have to be a Christian to agree with what he's going to say next, and that's in verse 4. So we have the universal truth about death and law in verse 1 through 3, and now the specific truth claim about death and law as it applies to you if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, and that's in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The point that Paul is making here, and he's making a point about your freedom from the law. Brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. He's making a point about your freedom from the law, but your freedom from the law requires a dead body. It requires a body. It requires a body to die. And so he mentions that in verse 4. You were made to die to the law, not just kind of as an abstract idea, but there's a physical body involved in this. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. Paul doesn't argue for your freedom from the law as a Christian with timeless principles. He doesn't say, well, let's talk about the nature of man, what makes a person tick, how a person performs the best, put a little psychology into it, even biblical psychology here. Let me talk about the nature of God. Let me talk about the nature of law as an expression of God's will for man and the nature of sin. And I'll talk about all these things and it will all add up to your freedom from the law. No, all of those things do not add up to your freedom from the law. In fact, if he spoke of all those things and used timeless principles to conclude that you're free from the law, it'd be nonsense. It'd be nonsense unless there's a body. A dead body makes all the difference. Here, as in all of the other examples that I've mentioned, a dead body from my very first example about the presidential debate is actually what makes it silly to charge an executed murderer with a further crime. There's not a complex legal argument for that. It's just the dead body, it speaks for itself. There's no way to accuse that person of a further crime. It's Jeffrey Epstein's dead body that makes him a totally inappropriate defendant for all of the crimes that he's accused of in the court of law. It's just that. It's just his dead body, and it just speaks volumes to cancel all the charges, the whole trial against him, to immediately show that it's obvious for all of that to be postponed. And this is sort of indelicate, I guess, but it's the first husband's dead body that frees the wife from the law of her first marriage so that she can actually marry another. You know, if her first husband went on a sea voyage and was never heard from again, but there's no body, it might raise eyebrows for her to marry another man before it's really clear what has happened to her first husband. She's free to remarry exactly because of a dead body. And so it's a death, and a physical death, and the death of a body that frees from law. And it's the same for the Christian. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And this particular dead body, the body of Christ, the Christian died with him in order to be free from the law by faith. This particular dead body not only died, but also was raised from the dead on the third day. And so when you're united to this body by faith, which Paul speaks of as very real, because it is real, it not only makes you free from the law, but it also unites you with Christ in his resurrection life. And that union makes all the difference for the life of holiness. In fact, it makes all the difference for things that Paul's going to speak of later in this letter. For example, chapter 12, verse 1, where he looks at the church and says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of another." That's true because of Christ's body and because of our union with his physical body. It's not just a happy idea or a lovely metaphor to speak about agreement and fellowship. It's a unity that he speaks of that requires a body that would be nonsense without it. So Paul speaks of our union with the body of Christ in his death that sets us free from the law, and also in his resurrection. You've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, Paul used example of a wife who becomes a widow, and because of that death is set free and marries again. And I said that wasn't a rigid allegory, but I think Paul still has marriage on his mind. Because when he speaks of our union with Christ, especially in his resurrection life, he speaks of it as a fruitful union, and he uses some of the same language as marriage. It's a union that results in fruit, like a marriage does, like a marriage results in children. And so our union with the body of Christ frees us from the law so that we might be joined, kind of like a marriage, to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so it's a fruitful union, and the fruit that he's talking about bearing because of our union with Christ in his resurrection is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and more. That's only a partial list. It's things like these. And when Paul speaks of this fruit that we bear because of our union with Christ in his resurrection life, he makes the same point here that he makes also in Galatians, where he names those fruit of the Spirit, and that is that the law can't produce any of those. The law can't produce any of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, you can't produce any of those until you're free from the law, because you're united to Christ in his death and united to him in his resurrection. And that's the only place where that kind of fruit comes from. It's from the union with Christ, by which we're free from the law and united with Christ in a fruitful union in which the Holy Spirit produces all of those, that fruit with us, that we bear fruit for God. It's impossible to bear fruit for God any other way than being united with Christ in his resurrection life. So we've seen the universal truth about death and law, and Paul illustrated it with an illustration from marriage law, verses 1 to 3. That led to the specific truth claim about death and law. The Christian is dead to the law in the body of Christ, by his union with the body of Christ, in order that he might be united with his resurrection life as well and bear the fruit that's appropriate to that union. And then third, this is verse 5 and 6. Paul gives an explanation of that specific truth claim about death and law. Or let me put it this way. He gives an explanation about your freedom from the law. And he puts it in this way, verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." He says, while we were in the flesh, before you were saved, is what he's speaking about. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's the law doing its enslaving thing that I talked about a little bit earlier. The law only knows how to condemn. That's what the law does when it comes across anything that isn't perfect. The law only knows how to condemn. And so when it comes in contact with something imperfect like a non-Christian, like you when you're in the flesh, it condemns. When it comes in contact with a Christian, a growing Christian who's imperfect, the law also condemns. And when the law condemns, it increases inward sin. That's why it's spoken of doing here. While we're in the flesh, the sinful passions, inward passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so the law restrains outwardly while it stirs up sinful passions inwardly. So the law does its old thing to anyone who isn't perfect, whether a non-Christian or a Christian, until you're free from it. But until then, until you're free from the law or until you're perfect, the law locks you out from doing anything good before God. And when you're married to the law, so to speak, because he's still putting it in this way, it's also a fruitful union. But the offspring that come from that union are all deeds that drag you down to death. And so when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now, and so now it is after you're saved, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, that's the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. He says, but now we've been released from the law, and this is the freedom from law by a death. That's what he's been talking about all along. We've been released from the law. We're free from the law. Why? Because of a death, having died to that which we were bound. And what is the result of that freedom from the law that bound us? Is that we live like the devil now? We live in a sinful way? No, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What is this serving in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter? Well, the story is told of a wealthy man, a very wealthy man, who had immense amount of riches, and all he did is work. He didn't have much time for keeping house. So he hires a housekeeper, and he gives her a very long list of specific requirements that he wants the house kept in a certain way. So she does a good job keeping those requirements, and he interacts with her, and time passes. He likes her. She likes him. He falls in love with her and ends up marrying her. He ends up marrying his housekeeper, and now everything that he has belongs to her. And everything that she has belongs to him. She is his wife. What does he do with that list? That list of specific requirements for what she was to do when she was his housekeeper. Well, he tears it up. He tears it up in 1,000 pieces. Why? Because it's no longer the expression of the husband's will that he changes mind about how he wants his house kept. He doesn't want his house kept like that anymore. Is because he's no longer pleased when she does those things, same things for him, or maybe sees to it that those things are done now that she's has the same things that he does. No, the reason he tears up those laws, the reason he tears up those lists of requirements is because she has a new status. She's no longer his hired housekeeper. She's his beloved wife. And so her relationship to that list greatly is changed from that first day where she was hired as a housekeeper, and if she didn't keep those rules, she would end up forfeiting her position. Now, as wife, she might find the pieces of that list that he tore up and patch them back together and read them and learn what her husband desires, and that's good that she would do that, but that list will not be what has power to make her a good wife. or to make it a good marriage, but rather it's the power of her husband's love for her that is to make her a good wife, and her answering love for him, so that now she serves. Maybe she does some of the same things that she did before, exactly the same that she did before, but there's a newness to it. She serves in newness of the spirit of her husband's love and her love, and not in oldness of the letter, those laws when all it was a letter. So the list, functioning the same way it did when she lived as his housekeeper, is actually an obstacle now to the power of his love. That's why he tore it up. That's why she has a totally new relationship to those requirements. There's a world of difference between her serving in the oldness of the letter and the newness of her trusting in her freedom from the law. She's free from it, and his love for her. We're so accustomed to our former life of slavery before we were saved. We were enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, enslaved to God's wrath, and enslaved to the law, that we like to keep all those slaveries going forward after we're saved, all of them. Our slavery to sin, we go back to that, thinking somehow we're under God's wrath. And even our slavery to the law, maybe even especially our slavery to the law. We're tempted to say when it comes to the law, well, now that I'm a Christian, I have a new capacity to obey the law. And now the law is really going to be my banner and my seal. And now I'm finally going to be able to be sanctified by law. I'm going to be able to be made holy by law, and that's going to characterize my relationship with God. That's going to be the main thing for my relationship to God. I'm going to relate to him according to law. And you find that same old slavery. The law throws you back onto yourself, condemns you, makes you angry with your lawgiver like it did before. If you don't understand your freedom from the law, I won't be so bold as to say you're not a Christian. But I will be so bold as to say you're not holy if you don't understand your freedom from the law. How can you be? Because the best fruit the law can produce is grim, grudging, resentful resignation to obedience, which is no obedience at all. When you sin in Christ, when you're free from the law, and sin is a breach of God's law, that's what sin is. When you sin as a Christian in Christ, Christ doesn't condemn you. The law does. His law condemns anything that isn't perfect. And he knows it does. He knows that it does. But Christ doesn't condemn you when you sin in Christ, because you're dead to the law in him, in Christ's own death. You're dead to the law. And so he doesn't look at you like the law looks at you. The law condemns you. Christ doesn't. Not because the law has changed, but because you're dead to the law. And so when you sin in Christ, he comes alongside you to help you. He loves you. He forgives you. And he wants you to serve him in newness of trusting in that love by which he forgives you and by which he loves you. You might say, well, I'm not sure I like all this talk about freedom from law. I'm not sure I'm following and agreeing with all this about freedom from the law. It seems to be skating too close to the edge of removing a foolproof, logical reason why every Christian must obey Christ. And I need a reason that's airtight, and that reason comes from the law. Well, I agree. It's not easy to talk about freedom from the law. Maybe that's why Paul saves it for last before he finally starts talking about life in the Spirit. I'd like to do a better job of speaking and be more clear about speaking of freedom from the law. But I think it's hard to speak about freedom from the law because it's very hard to think and talk according to the gospel. We struggle to talk according to the gospel. The gospel is so amazing that we can hardly take it in. We can hardly adjust our thoughts and our words to it. But let me suggest this, that God doesn't have a foolproof, logical reason why every Christian must obey Christ, because he doesn't need one to cause each and every Christian to obey him. His love prevails over all of his children. And so he's bold to tell all of his children and to tell even you, you're free from the law. You're free from the law because you died to it in the body of Christ. And now, by that same body, by that same bodily union with Christ, you're joined to Him in His love and in His cleansing power of resurrection life forever. And so Christ says, because of my love, because of my gospel, because of my Spirit, you're to serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn what it is to say, I'm free from the law. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And though the law condemns me even at my best as a Christian, Christ does not condemn me, but Christ loves me. We pray that we might learn from the law. We pray that we might obey the law without being under it, without being enslaved to it, but rather set free from it, in order that we might serve you not in oldness of the letter, but in newness of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you'd teach us this obedience, not just how to speak about it accurately, but to experience it, to experience what it is to serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would change us by your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.